Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. As Christians, we have been graced with eyes to see sin and the destruction that sin brings. We know it causes violence and seeks out violence. It hates God and all in God's household. But as Christians, you find shelter and salvation in Christ. He is our rock that cannot be moved and the fortress that cannot be breached. He is the ark that delivers you from judgment and death. You've entered into Christ by faith. By faith you are covered, and by faith you remain. In Christ you have the blood of Jesus covering you, so that when the day of judgment comes, and it will come, your judgment will be passed over because you are covered in the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before Yahweh as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, May Yahweh give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to Yahweh. And they went to their own home. And Yahweh visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before Yahweh. And we'll skip down to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to Yahweh before Eli. And the word of Yahweh, and word from Yahweh was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh where the ark of God was. That Yahweh called Samuel and he said, Here I am. Then he ran to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, lie down again. So he went and lay down. And Yahweh called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not know yet that Yahweh, Now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, nor had the word of Yahweh yet been revealed to him. So Yahweh called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that Yahweh was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, Speak, Yahweh, for thy servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then Yahweh came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for thy servant is listening. And Yahweh said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, Here I am. And he said, What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all of the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him. Thus Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of Yahweh. We'll turn now to the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 5. And begin reading in verse 1 of the words of our Lord. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," just as he says also in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read as a congregation Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 8. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Will be pleasing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you would bow with me, let's pray. Yahweh God, by your grace, we're here in your house because you called us to be here. We know that we stand here because you favored us, because you showered us with grace, cleansing and taking away our sin. This morning, Lord, we confess that we need you. You are the God of wisdom. You made wisdom first. Your word says so. Even before the works of old, you founded the earth by wisdom. You established the heavens by your understanding. And by knowledge, you caused the open depths, ocean depths, to burst open and the clouds to drip with dew. Father, we read in your word a promise that you promised to give your wisdom to all who ask of you without judgment. And today we ask, trusting that you are the God who gives generously. Father, we pray that you would expose us where we're guilty of judging your wisdom and your understanding. We pray that you would fill us with knowledge and understanding to be used with skill. We confess that truth comes from you, not from us. Your ways are not our ways. Your ways are higher than our ways. And so we ask that you would speak to us today. We ask that you would fill us with your word, fill us to overflowing with wisdom and understanding, grow us up and make us into mature men and women, able to do all that you've called us to. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So on Monday, we inaugurate a new president in this land. If you look at what goes on, and I suspect that many of us have strong opinions about what the president should and should not do. We make judgments, and so we must. However, I want you to think this morning, and I'll give you some context as to why in the passage in just a minute, but I want you to think about that kind of authority. I suspect that there's not many of us in this room that would desire that job. Many of us would like to be the backseat driver that turns the head, but the responsibility that's associated, we really don't want. Because if you're in the back seat, you can direct it, but you receive none of the blowback. If you're in the front seat, you get it all. And that's the way God designed it. Authority and responsibility are always married together. I want to remind you that God made us for authority. We talk about reigning with Christ, and sometimes I think that we have this idea that this future reign, all is made perfect, and then we sit perched on thrones with Christ over a perfected, final end creation. And so what then is our job? Well, you can keep adding to it in the task of creating and developing and making beautiful, but God already has called us to this kind of authority. But it's not the kind of authority that we get the picture of from the outside world, where you sit perched on a throne and you have all of the authority and none of the responsibility. That kind of authority is that of, well, there's responsibility, but you don't have to own it if there's nobody over you. You're a dictator, so it's just whatever happens, and you can live with that. But the way that God designed us to reign is underneath him. So we have a picture of David, of Solomon, and the scripture gives us an image in the end of the reign. David is like a lamp underneath the Son of God. And so he's a reflection of all that God is, an ambassador of God's own sovereign reign. God made us to do that, and he made us to partake of it already in some sense. So we talk about that in this church, that we, even today, as we gather in his presence, we sit with him in the heavenlies. In a way that we don't understand, we are transported into the house of God, sitting in a picture of reigning with him. That necessarily means that along with that granted authority, there is responsibility. If you are thinking rationally, that should terrify you. After all, think about it. If you were tomorrow inaugurated as president, and all of the weight of decision-making fell upon you. So you're a judge. Even that, picture yourself as a judge in a courtroom, and the fate of a single person's life is in the balance of your judgment. Do that without any learning, without any understanding, and it should terrify you. Even much lower levels of authority, there was a point in my job within 3M where I was elevated to a position of authority, and it was, of course, not absolute, but it was off on my own, meaning nobody else really understood what my group was up to, and so it's all up to you. That means you own every mistake. You're responsible for everybody's mistakes underneath you. And without preparation, you're kind of doomed to failure. So all the way back to the garden, God made Adam and Eve for this kind of rule. He put them in the garden. He said, this is what you're going to do. You're going to exercise rule. You're going to exercise dominion and subdue everything that I made. But, and we need to remember this, that Adam and Eve were planted in the garden, in a sense, as children. So they had to receive instruction first. Children, your exercise of authority is very small. The smaller you are, the smaller it is. You're restricted on purpose. As adults, we still have restrictions, and that's by God's gracious design. He teaches us. He prepares us for that exercise in authority. Now, our passage today, we're going to spend 2 weeks on it and look at it at two different levels. First, we're going to look here at the end of Luke chapter 2. This is the end of a section of Luke, but it's also an introduction to the rest of Luke's letter. And so we're going to look at it today as it pertains to Jesus specifically and an application to us individually. And next week, we're going to look at it as it pertains to all of Luke's writings and use that as a jumping off point for introducing both Luke and Acts together and what Luke is up to in his message to Theophilus. But this morning we'll restrict ourselves so that I can gain favor with you and end on time. And yes, that was a reference to the text. So turn back with me to Luke chapter 2. Remember last 2 weeks, we spent in a parallel passage in which Jesus, after birth, 40 days later, was presented in the temple. And if you recall, in that passage, I gave you an outline. And that outline had a journey's beginning and a journey's end, and it centered in all upon this strange, very strange center. It might make you suspect that, in fact, the outline was wrong. That the central point of that text was his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. Here, Jesus is being brought into the temple for the first time, and the axis of what's going on is his parents were amazed about what was being said. And the outsides of that chiastic structure were the journey with the fulfillment of the law. So Jesus was brought into the temple fulfilling all of the law, all the requirements of the law, both first in circumcision and then in his presentation as the firstborn in the temple and the purification both of himself and his mother. All of that was the reason. But in the temple, where that law brought him, was to the point where his father and mother were amazed at the words that were about him. And if you think about Luke 1 and 2 and the words that are spoken about Jesus, who will he be? The people wondered back in chapter 1, who will this be? And that's just about John the Baptist, leading up to the person of Christ. Gabriel told us, he told Mary and Joseph, he told her that this son will be the son of the Most High, and he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. He will exercise authority. This one, Luke reminds us, in the voice of Mary, in the voice of Zechariah, in the voice of Simeon and Anna, all that is planned out for him, that he will exercise authority as the spoken word of God, a prophet in God's counsel who will speak to his people. And in that word, he comes with a mission, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of his people Israel, and one who will be opposed, a sword that pierces even the toughest hide, that exposes the thoughts of the heart. This one who will sit on the throne, his authority is going to creep out into the whole world, right? So not just Israel, but now Gentiles too. I haven't emphasized that before. He's uniting, but in that uniting, Zechariah shows us in chapter 14 the picture that there will be one king over all, one God, one king over all, and that person is Jesus. So put that in the context of the authority and the magnitude of responsibility that rests upon Jesus. Now, normally, we think about that and say, yes, but he's God. So that's fine. He comes out freshly minted, perfect, in the human sense. But our passage today teaches us that he grew. And there's a lot of things we can take away from this passage, and I'll add some more next week, but I want you to think about that growth. Jesus is in his authority, in his mission. When we get to the book of Acts, we find out that we're supposed to be aligned with him. There at the very beginning, you get baptized into the name of Jesus. You take on the coat of Jesus along with him. And so everything that Jesus does in Acts is repeated, but now with the people of God. The miracles are repeated. The journeys are repeated because we follow along this same path. And so this isn't just an exercise in understanding Jesus and the hypostatic union, the fancy word describing God's one man nature in Jesus, but it does teach us about that, but it also teaches us about what God calls us to. So in this passage about Jesus growing and increasing in wisdom and understanding, it's a picture of what God made man to be. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, come into the world, taking on the flesh of men as a baby, entering the kingdom as a child, and then growing from a child to a man. What Adam was supposed to do. This is the only text in the Bible that describes that transition for us in between the infancy and the beginning of his ascendancy as priest at the age of 30. His authority then opens up. And so keep that in mind. This is what God made us to be. This is how God made us to grow. I gave you an outline. Hopefully you all have it. If you don't, because it's my fault if you don't, I only put it in 110 of the bulletins, so 20 are missing it. With authority comes responsibility, so the blame falls on me. I'm going to read this passage again. I want you to take note then of first, the outside and then the center. It's the same as the last passage. There's a journey that moves towards Jerusalem from Nazareth. So Jesus comes from Nazareth to Jerusalem, to the temple, and then back out to Nazareth by the end of our passage. But included in that, then, is this commentary that tells us what Luke wants us to focus on. The child grew and became strong. He increased in wisdom and grace. The grace of God was upon him. And Jesus kept increasing, verse 52, in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. And what you'll notice is at the very heart of this passage, is both in numbers of words and in structure, in the way that he repeats himself, we have the same statement. It's a different word this time, but the same idea. All who heard him were amazed. So central to this is the amazement of those that were hearing what Jesus, who was 12 in the temple, was saying. And surrounding that is what he's up to. He questions, he listens, and then he has responses and his understanding grows. So this passage is about the growth, the increase in knowledge of Jesus. And you can track it. I highlighted the words in there as what Jesus is called changes. Each one of those is a different word, from child to the boy to the son to Jesus, the one who saves. So let me read this one more time. And the child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom and the grace, or the favor. It's the same word, even though our Bibles like to mix it up for us. Of God was upon him. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But they supposed him to be in the caravan. And went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his responses. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Why have you dealt with us this way? Behold, your father and I have been painfully looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's things?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. If you've heard sermons on this, you know, there is a number of different ways you can attack this text. There's an emphasis on the Father's house, but it's contained within this emphasis about the growth of Jesus, his maturation. And we can struggle with how to understand this, and we will struggle with how to understand what is going on kind of on the theological level of Jesus as man growing and increasing in knowledge and wisdom and favor with God and man. Many moons ago, a council of Chalcedon issued a statement that said that to put boundaries on it, because we don't understand how the two natures can be within one person, and our tendency is to try to drive off on either side, because it's easier for us. And so they said that of Jesus, he's God and he's man, and those two natures must never be mixed. There's no mixing, there's no confusion, there's no separation, and there's no division. So on either side of this picture, God and man exists in the one person, Jesus, simultaneously, without getting confused between what is what, without mixing them up and making them one nature, without separating and pulling apart and saying Jesus must be two people. No, he's one. And somehow within this, Luke is teaching us that this one person, the God-man, is growing in grace and knowledge and wisdom. He's a man. And so just as a child, he lay in the feeding trough, and he was the appropriate size of a baby with the appropriate responses of a baby. Now he's 12. And bookending on both sides of that 12 years, he grows and increases in stature. So that's size, but it also means maturity. Stature can be translated as years, but years of maturity. And so he's growing up. And I was asked the question this week, challenged rather, you know, why don't we hear of Jesus before the age of 30 standing up for the lowly? Why he must not be perfect? He must be falling short. But in fact, in the way that God designed things, he designed it for Jesus to grow from an infant to a boy up to mature manhood and then take on the authority and the responsibility of what happens later on in Luke. So we're gonna see what that is. I'll comment some more about that next week. So let's quickly walk through this story. I'll point out a few extra things to you along the way. And then I have some observations and applications for us. So as he grew strong, increased in wisdom, and the favor of God was on him, they would go up to Jerusalem each year for the feast of the Passover. Side by side here, we have again a picture of Jesus and his parents fulfilling the law. And you'll notice that it's his parents who are going up, and Jesus is being brought along with. In the end of this section, in verse 51, you'll notice that it's Jesus who went back to Nazareth with his parents. There's an inversion that happens. He's still in subjection to them, but in this growth, first we have his parents going to Passover, and Jesus is returning from Passover. And I want you to take note of this context because it's informative for us. Luke doesn't just give us the Passover context because it's convenient or that was the reason to get Jesus there. It teaches us something. There's going to be one more Passover in Luke, and we'll find that, in fact, it mirrors this text on purpose. And at Passover, it's once a year, and afterwards there's a feast of unleavened bread for another week, and every male is required to go up to the house of the Lord in celebration of Passover. And we all remember the first Passover occurred as the people were in Egypt, enslaved in Egypt, and this was the last plague upon the house of Pharaoh. And I know it's in our minds what that is. You take the lamb representing the firstborn and paint the blood upon the doorpost. And remember one of the rules there is at Passover you're required then all night while God comes as an enemy, as the destroyer, to stay within the Father's house, or else you will be struck. It reads upon our text just a little bit. They're coming to the temple, to the Father's house, and Jesus' response is going to be, I'm in my Father's house, where else would I be? That lamb represented the firstborn. We were just reminded that Jesus is the firstborn, the womb opener of Mary. He's the firstborn son of God. And we won't take the time to go back to Exodus chapter 12, but part of the purpose of the continuing celebration of Passover, it was a reminder, a remembrance, a memorial of God's deliverance, and it's intended to teach. So we have a celebration, a Passover, that brings us here, and It's a bridal feast. It's many things, but it also is intended to teach us. Everything that we do here is a lesson. And that lesson was focused upon the children. So you remember Acts chapter 12, God says, when you do this, when every year you gather and you take that lamb and you kill it on the 10th of the first month, or sorry, you select it on the 10th of the first month and you put it to death, that your children will ask, what does this service mean? What are we doing here? So here we have a child with the word for a child coming at Passover, being brought at the age of 12 into God's house, the house of the Father. And he does exactly what God said children are supposed to do. He questions, what does this service mean? Now, we don't usually read it that way. We usually read it as kind of reading the gospel backwards when Jesus questions authorities. He's questioning them as a challenge. But if you read it forwards instead of backwards, this is preparation. Here, Jesus, the 12-year-old, is in the Father's house. And there, in the central part of this text, he's in the midst of the teachers of Israel. And he's listening to them. He's observing all that's going on. He's listening to their discussion, and he's questioning them. He's asking them. And I wouldn't read that first and foremost as a question of challenge, as if he's unrooting their sin right here. Now, it may be the case that his questions unroot sin, but he's the child coming to the temple. And if you flip forward to Acts 13, and again, you can read it later, you'll find that, again, we have the reminder that the firstborn are to be redeemed. They're to be presented before the Lord, and either you turn them over to the Lord. So we read about Samuel. That's exactly what happened to him. He was vowed unto the Lord. He was a womb opener, and there was no five shekel redemption price given for Samuel. Instead, his father became God. And so we read about Samuel. He goes into the temple. He receives a white robe. He's like a priest. And he lives in the temple. And God speaks to him there in the temple. Well, for Jesus, the last passage we read, he was presented as the firstborn. We don't read about a five-shekel offering. Everything, and We're going to see Jesus is fitting this understanding together too. He's growing in grace and knowledge and understanding at this festival at the age of 12 years old. And again, in Acts 13, the child will ask, what does this mean? When you go to redeem a child or a donkey or whatever it may be, they're going to say, what does this mean? God said they would. Children, if you're paying attention, that means you should. You should be asking, what does this mean? Every little nook and cranny. And for adults, too, we enter the kingdom as children. We should be questioning, listening, looking as we come into the house of God. What does it all mean? Where are we headed? Because only when we begin there as children, without the presumption of wisdom, instead coming as children unto the Lord, asking, listening, what does this mean? What are we up to? What is God making us for? Then we grow in knowledge and in understanding. We're filled with a spirit of wisdom only when we follow like Christ does. I said I was going to read this. I didn't quite make it very far. So let's keep going. And he became 12. It's an age, you know, later on, that age is associated with the bar mitzvah. And maybe it was at this time. We really don't know. Bar mitzvah, by the way, means son of the commandment. You become a son of the commandment. So you're lifted up now into a position of manhood. Not, I'd say, a mature manhood where you're given authority over other people, but positioned as a man in responsibility before God. Of course, the number 12, all of the gospel writers use this significantly to represent Israel too. And so Jesus, as the fulfillment of the entire people of Israel, is coming before his father at Passover and asking him. He became 12, and they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Luke uses that word custom, and he sprinkles it throughout both of his books. We'll find it later on, bookended in Luke chapter 22. Jesus also went up to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom. It's the word ethos. It's what's normal, what's what you usually do, what you make a habit of. That's important. Jesus' parents had a habit of following God. They were pious. They were devout, righteous. So they did what God said. Every year you go up to the feast. And so according to the custom of the feast, they brought their son and they went up together. Verse 43, and as they were returning after spending the full number of days, so they didn't cut it short. They weren't back row Christians who snuck out 5 minutes ahead of time. They were there the full... Yeah, I'm watching you. They were there the full number of days. Now, it's a very short story, right? If you just stop it there, it's a very short story. They went up, they stayed there the full number of days, and they came back. And so there's this journey, and you come back, and then you get stopped. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. My translation says that they were unaware of it, but it's important to note that this unawareness is a lack of knowledge. They had a lack of knowledge. And that's important to understand this text. They supposed him to be in the caravan. It's another interesting word, nomizo. It means in accordance with the law. So they reasoned, and according to what they knew, that he would be in the caravan. And, you know, I don't know if it's true, but what the historians will tell you is you go back in caravans, and the women were at the front and the men were at the back. And because he's in this age of 12, you could lose him because he might be at the front with the mother, might be at the back with the father. Maybe. We don't really need to know that. They supposed him to be in that caravan, though. We've lost one kid twice. Same kid. Both times she was down at the end of the street. Not to tell you who it was, but quite a ways away and quite young. One time a neighbor saw it, and he commented on it later. I said, would you just leave our three-year-old down at the end of the street? They supposed him to be in the caravan, and they went a day's journey. And so you gather up the caravan at night, and then, of course, you're looking for your child, and they were looking for him. And you'll notice in your outline there's this emphasis on they're looking for him. Four times that word is repeated, that they were seeking for Jesus. Now, where they were seeking for him is also important. They were seeking him where they expected him to be. They were seeking for him among their relatives, the ones who looked like him. They had their same faces, and among the ones they knew. So you have this juxtaposition. His parents didn't know, and when they found out that he was missing, they decided, where should we look? Among what we do know, among the ones we know, our acquaintances, where we're familiar. But they didn't find him there. And so we have a lost son. Now, when I say it that way, it should strike a chord if you've read through the gospel. We have a lost son. So when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem and they kept looking for him. And it came about after 3 days, and yes, that should strike you as well, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, listening, questioning, and all whom heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so we have those four things Jesus was doing, and in the middle, the amazement of those who were watching this scene unfold. I'm going to come back to that, and I promise to read all the way through the text, so we're going to keep that promise. I am going to keep that promise. When they saw him, they were astonished. And if you're reading the Message Bible, it'd probably say something like steamrolled, because that's the idea. They were flattened. They were astonished. By the way, I'm not encouraging you to read that translation. There's not a plug. When they saw him, they were flattened. They it's not as if they had an inkling of where he might be. They were flabbergasted and a little bit perturbed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you dealt with us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously," but the word anxious is pain. It's hurt. It hurt us, which we can empathize with that. You lose your kid, and there's pain because lostness is deadness. The assumption is if you haven't found them, they're dead. It's gone. And that's a biblical parallel. Even in the book of Luke, right, when the son is lost, when Jesus says, "I came to seek and save the lost," it's the dead. And so the assumption is Jesus is dead, and in fact, Luke wants us to think about that. That here, they've assumed he's dead for 3 days, and then they find him. And they say, "We've had all of this pain." Well, remember, Jesus, they were amazed at what was said about Jesus. Now people are amazed at what Jesus says. And what was said about Jesus was, he's appointed. He's appointed for this extension of authority to bring all people together, but that act of authority is going to come with pain. And particularly, it's going to come with pain for Mary, but for everybody, because he's a sword, one who will be opposed, but that sword pierces, and it reveals the thoughts of our hearts, and it reveals the fact that we don't know. We have a fundamental lack of understanding. And so, there's an accusation there. Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And Jesus' response is also telling. Why is it that you were seeking me or looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? And you should hear that. Your Father and I? And Jesus' response is, no. Remember what happened. I was presented as the firstborn. I belong unto the Lord. He is my Father. And we can skip straight over and say, yes, this is Jesus, the eternal, ever-begotten Son of God. But Jesus is also saying, I'm the firstborn. I belong to God as man. And this is where I belong, in my Father's house, particularly at this time, because I have questions. Notice in verse 50, so Mary and Joseph hear this, and Jesus' understanding caused people to marvel, but they did not yet understand. And that's fundamental to the story of Luke. The disciples, too, all along the road as Jesus speaks and he questions, people won't understand. And when authority is exerted, there is inevitably going to be this problem, that there is a lack of understanding, at least initially. And he went down with him, and he's returning. He comes back to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So it's not as if Mary's in rebellion. Instead, Mary's observing. She did not get it. She didn't know. She had a lack of understanding, but she guards these things. That's the word treasure. So she guards everything she's heard about what was said of him by Gabriel, by Simeon and Anna, and now of Jesus, what Jesus himself said. She treasures it in her heart. But she doesn't yet have wisdom. She guards it. So she has faith. Mary responds in faith. We saw that in the last chapter. But she doesn't have even the maturity that her son has. She doesn't have understanding yet. And Luke wants us to know these things all go together, so he gives us in this comment, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. So I want to spend just a few minutes thinking about Jesus in the temple. Now remember, I said he is the new Adam. This is how Adam was intended to grow and mature and how we're supposed to grow and mature. Now Jesus did this without sin. And so his growth and maturity is going to happen much faster if you're not constantly complicating the mixture with deception and pride and all of that trouble. Jesus is one who's filled with the Spirit, but I want to take note of those four words. So there at the Passover in his father's house, he questions, he listens. So there's an order to it too. He listens and he questions. He has an open ear. And then he's asking, what does this mean? Those who heard him were amazed. And there's two more words that go together with that listening and questioning. They're the result of listening and questioning. All who heard it were amazed at his understanding and his responses. So the understanding is something you can't see until you get to the responses, but you already have it. The word understanding, it means you're putting things together. So this is how we learn. It's how God made us to learn. We put two and two together and we understand. Now we have four. When you're listening to the Bible, you're reading it and you notice, you know, there's some connection backwards in Scripture. That's how God teaches us. They're not just random hooks that, you know, you throw backward and say, wow, isn't this neat? God is bringing these two things together, or three things, or five things together in our minds in order to instruct us because we grow in our understanding from, I'm going to use what the sons of Korah said, from strength to strength. So we add on top of it. It's like we're walking upstairs. And we put things together. And so Jesus, the God who became man, is growing and maturing and increasing in wisdom and knowledge by listening, by questioning, by putting things together because he is filled with the Spirit. And then responding. So then he has answers. I had us read together from Proverbs chapter 3. And you'll notice a similar context. So Solomon, we could have read out of Solomon 2 as a precursor to what's happening here. Solomon says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. And notice, we have the context of a father to a son once again. God is training his son, as we read in the book of Hebrews. Even though that baffles our minds, he's training his son, just as Solomon trained his son. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandment. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth, or loving kindness, it's the word chesed, the covenant faithfulness, leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and then you will find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. So when you do this, when your heart guards my commandments, that's what Mary's doing. So if we those two words in Hebrew and Greek, those overlap, they're the same. My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart guard my commandments. So Mary, she doesn't have understanding yet. She's treasuring up. She's guarding what she's seen. Length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Don't let kindness, loving kindness and truth leave you. Those two words, they're an attribute of God. Remember when God revealed himself to Moses, the Lord, slow to anger and compassionate, full of loving kindness and truth? And when Jesus comes in John, we hear the same thing. He's full of grace and truth. Solomon says, and this is the wisdom of a father to a son, don't let go of that. Don't let go of your Father God. Don't let kindness and truth leave you. In all of this, remember, Solomon is preparing his son to be a king. This isn't just the advice of a father to a son who's going to be a plebe. It's the advice of a father to a son who's going to have authority over many men. And with that authority, responsibility. So when he says, don't let loving kindness and truth leave you, that means cling on to God, whose attributes they are, but it also means when you grow in authority and wisdom and you're given that responsibility, you must do it like God does it. Don't let his loving kindness and faithfulness, his truth, leave you and how you deal with people. So this is a lesson in wisdom and maturity, and there is no fitting authority that one can wear rightly unless you both have submitted yourself unto God above you and you're willing to die for the one below you. Right, consider that. God exercises his authority. He's full of loving kindness and truth. He's full of faithfulness. And so Solomon says to his son, and God the Father in the temple there, teaching his son Jesus, this is what authority looks like. Bind it around your neck. So when at the Passover, that's the same lesson they're learning. What does this mean? That you take a lamb and you lay your hand upon it and you slaughter the lamb and you eat the lamb and you paint the blood on the doorpost. What does it mean? It's both redemption, right? It is your personal redemption in which you are saved, but it also is a lesson for how God exerts authority in loving kindness and truthfulness. He acts as the deliverer for those that he has authority over. And so it's a lesson for the true man. As you gain authority, this is how you do it. Bind it around your neck, write it on the tablet of your heart, not just on two tablets of stone. And then, when you act like that, you will find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now, consider who Solomon's son was. He didn't take that to heart, did he? When Rehoboam ascended unto authority, he forgot this lesson. He did not bind covenant faithfulness, loving kindness, mercy, truth around his neck and have it written upon his heart, because the first thing that he did was listen to bad counselors and act more like Pharaoh than like his father. I think this is important for us to remember, because at the beginning, the Bible is about redemption, and it is about piety, personal piety, but that is the beginning of all that God calls us to do. God calls us, he cleanses us, and then he says, here's how I want you to act. That's your personal devotion. But that action is a training ground. It's a training ground for who God is, and it's a training ground for how you must exert authority over others. And so think about proverbial wisdom out of the mouth of Jesus. He says, judge not lest you be judged. And Jesus is going to go on to the authority of judging. Well, what do you understand from Jesus' words? You can use that as a 2x4 to bat people on the head with, judge not lest you be judged. But when Jesus exerts judgment, he's saying, I am willing to be judged. I will judge because I must, but I'll judge myself first. And so, thus Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye first. And so the personal piety, we're redeemed. God cleanses us. He calls us to live according to his ways so that we learn, this is who my Father is, this is who God is, what he's like, and only then can we teach and instruct others behind us. Judge yourself first. Then, it starts to make sense, then you will find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. That's what's said of Jesus, right? So it's a quotation here out of Proverbs chapter 3, although there's some other places where we find this language too. So quotation, then you'll find favor and good understanding with God and man. So Rehoboam did not find favor with man. They rebelled against him because he arose to authority, but without the accompanying wisdom. So the authority was placed on his head, but he did not exercise it in the wisdom of God. Hopefully next week this will all be clarified, because this is a bigger story. Luke is using this as a picture of all that God is doing, both in the gospel and in Acts, of how he's growing and maturing us, and he uses language along the way to remind us of that. But this morning, I want us to focus in just on this lesson. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Why? Jesus wasn't. Where must he be? In the Father's house. Listening, questioning, putting things together. And then people were astonished. People were amazed. And he was prepared for the authority that he would be invested with. We see a similar note in Acts chapter 7. And we find the same language around Joseph. He found favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. What does that mean in Acts 7 when Stephen's preaching, he says, Joseph found favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh? Well, it means he was placed in charge. He had both the favor to be lifted up to authority and the accompanying wisdom that's required to exercise that kind of authority well, to make just judgments, righteous judgments that are filled with loving kindness and truth. We have a tendency to one of two directions, and sometimes they go together. We're humans. We like to take two wrongs and put them together and make an even more wrong that we pretend is right. On the one side, we want to be the backseat driver that has no responsibility. It's easy to lob the judgments up and to say, I know what I'm doing. And to do so with, I'd say, a childlike understanding. Well, childlike faith is a good thing. Childlike understanding is not. Remember, we read in Hebrews that God calls us from children who grow up on the milk of the Word to grow in wisdom and maturity, to be able to grasp together, to put together all that God is instructing us and teaching us so that we can judge the world rightly. And that means that we have to think like Solomon gives the Proverbs. It's not just one baseball bat. You say, all right, this one's truth, and I'm going to go around and smack all the mailboxes. That's what children do. Instead, we have to learn at the feet of Jesus. And so you take what Jesus says about judge not, that I think we're all familiar with how that one is abused, right? And then there's the opposite. In Luke, later on, Jesus is going to say, when your brother sins, rebuke him. And we can take that baseball bat and start abusing people too. Both are true. But the way that both are exercised rightly underneath the wisdom of God is only found by coming to him, by growing in wisdom, and it's painful. It will be painful because God treats us as sons. He disciplines us as sons, just as he disciplined Jesus. If you would stand. Jesus says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he'll know about his teaching, whether it is of God or whether he's speaking of himself. This means that to come to God and to ask for wisdom, we first must confess that I am willing to obey. We first must say, no matter what God says, I will submit because he's wise and I'm not. Only then when we start that way, can we come and expect to receive any wisdom. James says it the same thing a different way. Ask of God who gives generously to all men. If you want wisdom, ask, but don't expect it if you're going to judge his wisdom. And so we come listening first, questioning why. Why does God do things this way? Putting things together and then responding. So in all your wisdom, as Jesus did, get wisdom. In all you're getting, get wisdom. In all you're acquiring, acquire wisdom. This is a treasure to be valued above all else. If you do not trust the Lord, this is impossible. You will not get wisdom. You must first confess your sin, cling to Christ, and be willing to do his will. Then learn, grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. And blessed is that one whose strength is in Yahweh. If you would, bow with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you treat us as children, that you have redeemed us even as you delivered the sons of Israel from enslavement to Egypt, even though they deserved it, even though we deserved it. We are not like Jesus. We're sinners, and we needed that redemption. We needed that purchase because we were apart from you. But now, today, we give you thanks and praise, and we give you glory that you call us your children, and you call us to journey here into this house to sit at your feet and to learn from you. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear, even as we look at this table and we celebrate with you, we pray that we would hear you and that we would question and learn the answer to those questions. What are we doing here? What are you calling us to? Father, we pray that you would grow us in wisdom. Open those ears so that we both hear, treasure, guard, and understand, so that we can do exactly what you called us to do. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.